I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles again to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We're kind of in a sub-series in our study of the book of Acts because I felt it was very important that we have a clear understanding of what happened on the day of Pentecost, lest we misunderstand all that happened in the rest of the book of Acts. If you don't have one of today's or this week's study guides in your hand at this time, Ron would be happy to put one in your hand. If you'll raise your hand, he'll give you one. And the outline of the message is in there, and also some scripture references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit are listed on the back. You may be interested in those. Need a couple down here, Ron. Okay, Acts chapter 2. Follow along with me as I read, please. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were together in one place, all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Father, I want to ask this morning that you give understanding and clarity to your word, that you put things together for us in our mind, that we come to realize how you intended us to live in this faith of ours in Jesus Christ. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, O God, for your glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We began a couple weeks ago, last week, by attempting to separate out some of the experiences and phenomena that occur with the Holy Spirit. And last week we focused our attention primarily on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And you remember we talked about three words: indwelling, baptism, and filling. And we defined those terms, first of all, objectively, the words themselves. To indwell means to dwell within. To baptize means to immerse in, but we learned that to fill in the sense that it's used of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean to fill up like you would fill up a glass necessarily. It means to come under the influence or under the control of the Holy Spirit. Paul interestingly contrasts it in Ephesians 5:18 with being drunk. And he says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There are similarities. And to be filled with the Spirit is to be under the control or the influence of the Spirit of God. Today we want to look specifically at the baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit. And I want to attempt in our message this morning to help further delineate between these experiences and what they mean. Now, just briefly by way of review, what we learned last week was every person who is born again, who becomes a Christian, who puts their faith in Jesus Christ — those are all equivalent terms — everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation becomes born again by the Spirit of God. They become indwelt by the Spirit of God at the moment of their new birth and sealed by the Spirit of God for the day of redemption. So the Holy Spirit is given to us at our conversion, at our new birth, as the seal of God, the down payment in our lives, if you please, the deposit or the earnest of the guarantee that which is born of above and born of the Spirit will be ultimately and completely redeemed for all of eternity to spend eternity with God. We learned that that indwelling of the Holy Spirit was made possible by the atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, that once He had shed His blood and paid for our sin, this temple of ours, the literal body in which we live, could be cleansed. And as soon as it was cleansed, it could be indwelt by the Spirit of God. And John, using an analogy or a reference to Genesis 2:7, notice John's gospel follows kind of closely Genesis. And it starts out almost the same way Genesis starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis says. John says, in beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. All things were made by Him, through Him. Without Him was not anything made that has been made. In Him was life, and the light, and light, and the light was the life of men, and so on and so forth. John begins similarly. He ends similarly in the new creation. He says Jesus met them in the upper room on the day of the resurrection. And you remember He told Mary, He said, "Stop clinging to Me, for I have not yet ascended to My Father." He wasn't talking about the ascension in the book of Acts. He was talking about that moment. "I have not yet ascended to My Father, but go and tell My brethren that I'm ascending to My Father and to your Father." And then He met with them on the evening of the resurrection. And in those words that hearken back to Genesis 2:7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. But when he sinned, the Holy Spirit of God vacated his life. The temple became soiled and dirty with sin. This dwelling place of God, our human heart, not the one that beats and pumps blood, but the center of our being, became soiled with sin. And the Spirit of God had to vacate the premises. And in that moment, Adam and Eve died because they were separated from the life of God. Eventually, they physically died. But Jesus in the upper room breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," because He had made atonement, because He had cleansed the temple. They were able once again to be indwelt by the Spirit of God for the first time since Eden. Men and women could be born again and regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit of God. But despite all of that, Jesus says to them, "Do not attempt to begin your ministry. Do not do anything. Do not go anywhere until you have been clothed with power from on high." These are Jesus' words at the end of the Gospel of Luke. And if we look at Acts chapter 1, in the beginning, verse 4, He says, "Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, 'You heard from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they were asking Him, saying, 'Lord, are You at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' And He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the uttermost part of the earth.'" And Jesus said to them very pointedly in the end of Luke's gospel, "Don't leave Jerusalem until you are clothed, empowered, anointed with the Spirit of God. Don't go anywhere, attempt to do anything, because you can't do it without this baptism in the Holy Spirit." I want to say this morning, and we're going to differentiate between the terms, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit are not exactly the same. Although the filling of the Holy Spirit accompanies the initial baptism of the Holy Spirit, there is a difference. We're going to see what it is in just a moment. Remember that to be baptized is to be immersed in. And when we baptize people in water up here, where do we get the water? On them or in them? On them. We try very hard not to get it in them. Because if we get it in them, we have a problem. They come up spluttering and gasping, and that's not very good. when the handkerchief slips and the gulp is taken before the surface is cleared, it's a problem. But we baptize people in the water, and the water covers them. Notice the terminology used in reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, to be clothed with power from on high. The imagery is of being covered, of being clothed, of something that goes on the outside. This same kind of terminology is used in the Old Testament. In fact, I was thinking about the psalm of reference to Aaron and his anointing oil. It says the anointing oil was poured over Aaron's head, and it ran down his beard and dripped down his garments. I don't know about you, but I don't like to have oil on me. I don't like to use moistening creams. I don't like to use slimy stuff on my skin. Ugh, it gives me the creeps. So I'm glad that I was not a priest in the Old Testament, because when they anointed Aaron, they poured the anointing oil on his head. And I can't stand to have that kind of stuff in my hair either, but it ran all down his hair and his beard and covered his garments. And we're told that the Old Testament was a picture, a symbol of the reality which was to come in Jesus. And before Aaron could serve as the high priest, he had to be covered with the anointing oil. And before the disciples could minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were told to wait until they were covered with the Holy Spirit. And oil in the Scripture many times is a symbolic reference to the Holy Spirit. When the book of James tells us, if any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. That anointing with oil is a symbol. The oil doesn't do anything, but it symbolizes our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. The oil represents the Spirit, and so Aaron had to be covered with the oil in order to minister as a high priest. That was his anointing, his consecration. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is to be clothed with the Spirit of God, to be covered with the Spirit of God, to be immersed in the Spirit of God. And as we look in the reference to this, the implication is that when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, power will be present. Verse 8 of chapter 1 in Acts, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. The anointing of the Holy Spirit is power for service. And it issues forth in God's power coming into the equation as we minister. The Apostle Paul said, when I came to you, speaking to the Corinthians, I did not come to you with persuasive words of man's wisdom. Neither did I determine to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And when I came to you, I came in demonstration of the power and of the Spirit, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Friends, we need the power of God in our lives to effectively minister. If you're going to be a witness for Jesus Christ and try to lead your friends and neighbors and coworkers and colleagues to a relationship with Jesus Christ, you need the power of the Holy Spirit. If you attempt to do that on your own, you're going to have people running from you every time you show up. Just go out on, if you don't believe that, just go out on the street when you're done here. Just go somewhere in McHenry, walk up to somebody and say, did you know that you're a sinner and need a Savior, Jesus Christ? Just go tell them that. And if God isn't leading you to do that, see how far you get. You can't convince people that they need Jesus. You can't convince them that they have sinned. You can't persuade them to trust Christ. And if perhaps you can, the chances of you having a genuine convert who has been born again in their heart by the living God is slim. We don't have the power to do that. We don't have the power to proclaim the gospel unless we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. He is the one who bears witness with us. He is the one who gets inside the human heart and brings conviction. He is the one who brings understanding. He is the one that convinces a person within their own being that Jesus Christ is indeed God's only Son and that He died on the cross for them. He is the one who does that work. We are His mouthpiece, His spokesman. But He is the one doing the work. And we need that power for witness. We need the power for ministry. I can't preach without the power of the Holy Spirit. Every Sunday when I stand up here, I count on God to show up and do something. I've studied and I've prayed and I've looked over the passage and I've considered other passages of Scripture and done my homework, but when I stand up to preach, I count on the Spirit of God showing up and working. Because I don't have the power to do this. When God called me to preach, I couldn't even read a paragraph in front of an English class. I was so nervous and stage fright, I couldn't stammer it out. And God said, I want you to preach the gospel. We had a long conversation about that. I thought God was nuts. I couldn't stand up in front of people and say anything until the power of God came on me. The power of God and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when God equips us with supernatural power to do a work that is essentially supernatural in its nature. And it does not automatically come with salvation or regeneration. It is something that God gives to those who will submit to the baptism and outpouring of His Holy Spirit. But now you'll notice on the day of Pentecost that the terminology in Acts chapter 2 is kind of strange. All along we've been told, in fact if you look at the references on the back of this week's study guide, these are all the references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures. There aren't many. And nearly all of them point to the day of Pentecost. All four Gospels tell us that Jesus will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, three of the four say that. Jesus says, this will be the time when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. But then when we come to Acts chapter 2 and the Pentecostal experience actually happens, it doesn't mention the word baptism. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, that fire came and distributed themselves and rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. What is the difference in being filled with the Holy Spirit and being baptized in the Holy Spirit, and why are we told all the way up to Acts chapter 2 they're going to be baptized in the Spirit, but in Acts chapter 2 they're filled with the Spirit? And what's the difference? Well, it's curious that nearly all the references to the baptism in the Holy Spirit refer to the day of Pentecost, but not all of them. Peter recalls the words of Jesus in the household of Cornelius. As he is preaching the gospel to this Gentile household, they put their faith in Jesus Christ and they trust Him as their Lord and Savior. And as they do that, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the house. Now, an interesting thing is that the Jews up until this time did not believe that the gospel was for the Gentiles. They didn't believe the Gentiles could be saved, the Jewish believers. And Peter had a vision with a sheet full of unclean things that Jews are not supposed to eat. And he heard a word saying, arise and eat, and Peter kind of refused initially. And finally, God explained to him the vision. He says, Peter, do not call unclean what God has called clean. And right after that revelation came to him, there was a knock on the door, and Cornelius had sent a messenger and said, I want you to come to my house and speak the gospel. So that gave Peter the conviction that he should go to this Gentile home and preach the gospel. And I'm sure in his own mind he was wondering, why am I doing this? But he faithfully went and he preached the gospel. And as he preached the gospel, they believed. Now, in order to convince those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that God was not showing partiality to them, that the gospel was for everyone, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the group. As soon as they had put their faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the group. And Peter saw the phenomena. It looked just like Pentecost. And he went back and reported to the disciples in Jerusalem, and he says, I remembered what Jesus used to say, that you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he said, the same thing that happened to us happened to them. How could I refuse the baptism of water and repentance and faith, those upon whom God had poured out His Spirit just as He did upon us? So that's one reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that did not occur on the day of Pentecost. The other reference is an implication in the question that Paul asked the Ephesian disciples when he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were saved, when you believed? And they said, no, we didn't know that there was a Holy Spirit. And Paul says, into what then were you baptized? And the implication is that something in their life was missing. They needed to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. But other than those two references, nearly all the references refer to Pentecost. And what we find is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is usually something that takes place as the first encounter in the crisis moment. That people come to the realization that they need the power of God upon their lives if they're going to be effective in ministry. Just like these disciples in the upper room needed the power of God upon their lives. And so they come to God and they ask for the outpouring or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And usually they're also filled with the Spirit at that same initial moment. But we never read of them being baptized in the Holy Spirit again. We do, however, read of them being filled with the Spirit more than once. If you look in Acts chapter 4, just over a couple of pages, in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, Peter and John have been arrested. They've been charged not to preach the gospel. They've been threatened. They're rather nervous about this whole thing. They come together and they have a prayer meeting. And in the prayer meeting, they ask God to give them courage and give them strength. And in verse 31 of Acts chapter 4, it says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So you notice that the same group on the day of Pentecost that was filled with the Holy Spirit are now being filled with the Holy Spirit again. In fact, you find them being filled with the Holy Spirit on several occasions. And if you go to Ephesians 5:18 and consider Paul's commandment there, the actual translation of that passage is, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be being continually filled with the Spirit of God. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit seems to be that initial encounter with the power of God as He pours His Spirit out upon us and fills us up. But many times in our spiritual walk, we find that we kind of run out of gas. Something happens that makes us nervous or anxious. Our colleagues are arrested and put in jail. That'll make you a little nervous. Some sin draws us aside and takes us off the path. Something occurs in our life where we kind of get back in the flesh, so to speak, and we need to come back and focus again on Jesus and focus again on the gospel and focus again on the power of God and ask Him to fill us again. Because we've come out from under the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, we need to come back under His control and His authority and His power. One person put it this way, one baptism, many fillings. That's basically a biblical concept. The terminology here, as you search it out through the Scriptures, can be confusing, but it's important that we try to understand as best we can by studying the words and the context of each and every verse what's going on. And then as we look at the differences between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit, we find that the baptism is primarily associated with power, but the filling of the Spirit seems to be, in all the rest of the Scripture, associated with holiness, with spiritual depth, with sanctification and practical righteousness. The purpose of the filling of the Holy Spirit is to reproduce in us the life of Christ. Let me go back to Genesis for just a moment and explain the analogy and then fast forward to the New Testament. What happened the day that Adam and Eve sinned? They died. How did they die? They died spiritually. They didn't fall down physically and quit breathing. They died spiritually. The Holy Spirit of God vacated the premises. And then what do you find happening? Within hours, they're blaming each other. And within a few years, their offspring are killing each other. And within a few generations, God is ready to destroy the planet because the heart of man has become evil and wicked continually all day long. As soon as the Spirit of God left them and they died inside in terms of being alive to God and related to Him through His Spirit, as soon as that happened, their mind began to think all kinds of things that were ungodly. Their will began to embrace and choose all kinds of things that were ungodly. Their emotions began to run wild with them. And instead of being the frosting on the cake in life, they became the motivator. Whatever feels good, I'll do it. And pretty soon, their psyche, their soul was ruined. And ultimately, their body died. Redemption is the reversal of that process, if you please. The new birth is the Holy Spirit coming into our life, regenerating us, making us alive unto God, coming in and giving us the new birth, rightly relating us to God again, and we become spiritually alive. But then we need God to do something for us. We need our mind to be renewed. We need our wills to come under His authority. We need our emotions to take the appropriate place in our lives, not to drive us, but to be the ones that respond to the experiences of life and not direct the experiences of life. In short, we need to be sanctified practically, not just in position with Christ, but in our experience. We need holiness to begin to reign in our life. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to rekindle the passion for God in those dimensions. Let me just explain what happens to many people. I had a professor one time that said most people who come to Christ are like people who buy a ticket to Disney World and they take one of these little folding stools and they go about 15 feet inside the gate and they open the stool and sit down. And there they wait until Disney World closes. They don't see any exhibits, they don't ride any rides, they don't see any dazzling, fantastic sights. They just kind of sit right inside the gate. Friends, that happens to most Christians. They come to Jesus Christ, they repent of their sins, they know they need a Savior. They know they need their lives to be changed. They know they're in trouble. They come and ask God to forgive them through Jesus Christ. They trust Him as Lord and Savior. They come inside the door of the church. They open a stool and they sit down. And then after a few weeks, they wonder where the excitement is. And after a few months, they wonder what happened to that freshness they felt when they came to Christ. And they think to themselves, well, I've become a Christian now. I guess I ought to do Christian things. So they try to learn the rules of Christianity. They try to learn the rules of the church. What do good Christians do? They come to church? Okay, I'll come to church. They read the Bible? All right, I'll try to read the Bible. I don't have a clue what it means, but I'll read it. And they learn that good Christians don't use terrible language, so they try to fix that. They learn that good Christians don't get drunk, so they try to stop drinking. And then they learn that good Christians dress a certain way, and stuff gets mixed up, really. And they start trying to keep these rules. And all of a sudden, they find that that brand new life that they expected to find in Jesus Christ, that was so wonderful and fresh the day of their salvation, has become very difficult. The excitement and the enthusiasm is gone. And they're kind of left like eating sawdust. All that was supposed to be wonderful for them is like chewing on dry sawdust that's gritty and grainy and lost its flavor and is horrible. To can't even spit it all out. It keeps getting stuck. What happened to this dynamic Christian life? Many believers are persuaded wrongly that being a Christian is trusting Christ as your Savior and now keeping the Christian rules. And friends, that's no different than being a Jew under the law. That's no different than living under the law of Moses. You may as well read the book of Deuteronomy. Those of you that are reading the chronological Bible, you're reading through that. I read through some this morning. All the laws and all the rules and all the regulations. Here it is, go do it. But Paul said the purpose of the law is to bring us to Christ. How does it do that? Because we can't keep it. We can't keep it. You can't keep the law. God gave you the law to reveal His character. He didn't give you the law so you would keep it and go to heaven. You can't keep it. We're broken. We're sinners. We're defective. The problem is not in the law. The problem is in me. I'm defective. But people make the mistaken notion that when they come to Christ and ask for forgiveness of their sins, somehow or another, now they're able to keep the law. And people who were genuinely born again, often you can hear them say this statement, "Now I'm going to live for God. And I am going to do everything I can to keep God's law and to please Him." Little realizing that they have no more power to keep the law after they're saved than they did before. They have no more ability to do it. Because God's intention is not to repair my flesh, my carnal nature. It's not to patch it up. It's not to fix it. It's broken in a lethal way. God's intention is to crucify my flesh, my carnal, selfish nature, so that He can live through me. And the difference in being filled with the Spirit and not being filled with the Spirit is the difference in letting Jesus Christ live His life through me versus me trying to live my life for Him. And that may sound like semantics to you, but it is a powerful difference. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ and this morning you're trying to live for God, I will guarantee you you're frustrated. You try to conquer anger, you can't conquer anger. You try to stop gossiping, you can't keep your tongue from wagging. You try to be patient, but the next time somebody cuts you off in traffic, you're like this again. You can't stop it. It just comes out of you. You know, what's wrong with me? I'm a Christian. I hate this. By the way, that's part of the proof that you're a Christian. People who don't know Jesus Christ don't care. The people who've been born again do care. But they find that they're still messing up everywhere they turn. And what's wrong with me? I want to live for God. But I can't. Well, you're in good company. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7. You read that chapter. Paul said, "The good that I want to do, I don't do. The stuff I hate, I find myself doing all the time. He says, in fact, I've come to this conclusion. The more I try, the worse I get. My conclusion is there is in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good. There's nothing good. I am a zero when it comes to moral capacity. I never do what I ought to do, and I always do what I shouldn't do. And he's not talking as an unbeliever. He's talking as a believer. And he says, everywhere I turn, I'm failing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But you know, that's where most Christians stop, right there. They just throw up their hands and say, you know what, I've become a Christian, I know I'm going to heaven someday and I'm glad, but I guess I'll just try to do the best I can while I'm here. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? I have no hope. But Paul didn't stop there. Those last verses of Romans chapter 7, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Who will deliver me? Ah, I have a deliverer. I not only have a Savior from sin, my sins, I have a Savior from sin, the power of sin. And as he turns the corner in Romans chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For what the law could not do because of the weakness of my flesh. You see the problem? It doesn't matter what law it is. God's law, Moses' law, Christian law, Alliance Bible Church law, we have law here. You know what it is? It's not written down, but you probably know what it is. We can't help ourselves. We're always making rules. But rules have no power to help us. They can't make us holy. All they can do is tell us what the standard is. They can't fix it. They can just tell us what the standard is. What the law could not do, weak as it is through the flesh, the problem's not the rules, the problem's me. God did. The law couldn't do it, but God did it. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ in his body condemned sin. That means every time he was confronted, he was victorious. Every time he was tempted, he won. Finally, as a sinless, spotless Lamb of God, he went to the cross of Calvary and shed his righteous blood for my sin, breaking the power of sin in my life. And what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in me. In us. Ah, here's the catchphrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Because that which is flesh, and there's no help for it. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The Apostle Paul said, look at me, watch my life. Galatians 2:20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. My self-life, my ambition, my will, my desires, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you see me alive. Who are you looking at? You hear me talking. You see me writing letters. You read my letters. You know that I'm alive. Nevertheless, I live, but not I. Not my egocentric self, not my being, not I, but Christ. He is the one living in me, living through me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. What is this business of being filled with the Spirit? It is to come under His control. It is to come under His influence. It is to come under His power. It is to let Him do through us what we cannot do for ourselves. It is to let Him live His life in us. I heard just a snippet of a message that was recently given on the radio in Chicagoland by a well-known national speaker. And this is what he says, let us labor, he was quoting the verse from Hebrews chapter 4, let us labor that we can enter the rest. Let us be diligent to enter the rest. He says, how do we enter the rest of God? By discipline. We must discipline ourselves. We need discipline. And I thought, dear brother, you've been preaching 50 years and you still don't get it. Discipline will not cut it. I don't have any discipline. Don't tell me that the rest of God is available for me if I only have enough discipline. Paul Martin has no discipline. I'm not capable of that. I will never have the rest of God if I have to have discipline to get it. I need Jesus to give it to me because I don't have any discipline. But the fruit of the Spirit is self-control and discipline and love and joy and peace and patience and temperance. I need something else. I need God to do for me what I can't do for myself because I don't have the power. I don't have the ability. I need the power of the Holy Spirit in my life to produce the fruit of the Spirit. If you're fighting a battle with anger and irritability, friends, you can't win that battle by trying hard not to be angry. Those of you that are trying, you know how successful that is. But to quote an old proverb to you, not a biblical proverb, but one that's a saying that's been around for some time, a cup brim full of sweet water cannot spill a single drop of bitter water, no matter how badly jarred. When people kick you, what comes out? If it isn't Jesus, you're not full of the Spirit. I know that sounds harsh, but I'm just being honest with you. Nor am I. If when you get kicked, punched, battered, bruised, insulted, smeared, criticized, humiliated, cut off in traffic, made to wait in line for 30 minutes, and Jesus doesn't leak out of you, it's because you're not full of the Spirit of God. It's because some of you is still running around in there, taking up space. Dead people cannot fight battles and object. And if you are crucified with Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit of God is living in you, there's nothing of you to respond. There's only Jesus. That's what Paul's getting at. In 5:18 of Ephesians, he says, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You know, people who are filled with the Spirit have joy in their lives. People who are filled with the Spirit have a song in their heart. I'll tell you a secret. One of the ways you can gauge my spiritual vibrancy and Holy Spirit fullness, see if you catch me singing. I'm serious. When I'm full of worry and frustration and anxiety in myself, I have no song. When I'm full of Jesus, I don't even know I'm singing. But people hear me singing. Just comes out. Can't help it. It's just there. The joy of the Lord. The peace that goes beyond comprehension. How do you get this fullness of the Holy Spirit? Well, in Romans chapter 6, why don't you turn with me there for a moment? Romans chapter 6. By the way, this is the technical term is the locus classicus, but this is the classical location for studying the meaning of the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is where you turn. Of all the passages of the Scripture, this is the one where Paul lays it out in no uncertain terms. And in those first 11 verses, he tells us everything that has happened to us in Jesus Christ by faith. The moment we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I told you last week there's some 30 or 40 things that happened. Someone made a list one time. We're forgiven, we're justified, we're regenerated, we're sealed with the Spirit of God. We're baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. We're identified with Jesus Christ in His crucifixion and in the atonement. We're raised with Him to walk in new life. The power of sin has been broken in our life. That all happens at the moment of conversion. The moment of belief and faith in Christ, that all happens. And Paul speaks of all of it in the past tense. In fact, he says, reckon it true that you are dead in Christ, but alive to God. Reckon it that you are dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Consider it by faith to be a fact. It's done. It's a historic deed. It's over with. You are in Jesus Christ. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, that's an interesting statement to make to a bunch of Christians. Because the first thing we become aware of, if you think about the question, is it's possible to be a Christian and let sin reign in your body. If you think about it for a moment, you'll agree with me. Just think about your last 48 hours. Am I right or not? I'm right. It is possible to be a Christian and let sin reign. Now, if you are born again, you won't like it. It'll frustrate you. You'll be disappointed in yourself. You'll be irritated. You'll be sad before God. You'll want to repent. But it won't get any better. It just happened again. But Paul says, wake up. Wake up to some significant and important facts. The power of sin has been broken by Jesus Christ on the cross. So don't let it continue to run your life as if it had the ability to do so. It has lost its power. Don't let it reign. Give it the boot. Kick it right out the door. Don't let it take over. Well, what do I do? He says, and don't go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. What does he mean, the members of your body? Your eyes, your ears. These eyes are holy eyes. These eyes are God's eyes. They're for His use. I can't look at pornography with these eyes. They belong to Jesus. These ears are God's ears. I can't listen to gossip. These ears are holy ears. They belong to Jesus. My tongue is a holy tongue. It's not pierced. It's holy. It's dedicated to God. It can't be used for gossip. It can't be used for impure speech. It can't be used for filthy jokes. It can't be used for foul language. It's God's tongue. These hands, I can't give my driver, fellow driver on the road, the arm. This is a holy arm. Belongs to God. I don't have any right to do that. Don't go on presenting the members of your body to unrighteousness. You have a choice. Now, you can't control this arm on your own, but you can give it to someone who can. Friends, I've heard all kinds of things said. I've heard people say, well, you'll never conquer anger as long as you're in the flesh. Some people say, well, I'm Irish or I'm Italian. It's just who I am. Well, get over it. Die to your heritage. Die to the flesh. Different peoples have different weaknesses, but guess what? God came to save us all. And you can't get off on that excuse. You know, men say, well, I fight the battle of sexual lust. I'm just a male. I can't help that. Well, friends, I have news for you. God the Holy Spirit wants to live in that temple, and he's got the cure. My Lord Jesus Christ was just a male, but I can't believe he lusted and drooled over all the women in his life. I believe that he looked at them as sisters, as mothers, as daughters, and that they felt safe and secure with him because he loved them as people. Not what he could abuse them or use them for, but who they were and the fact that they needed to be redeemed. I've often said to men who have talked to me about problems with addiction to pornography and to lust and even to sexual immorality, I said, if you're a child of God, one day you're going to stand at the judgment seat of God, at the great white throne judgment. You're going to be saved. You're going to be secure because you have trusted the blood of Christ to cover your sin, of which lust is sin. And you've trusted Christ to forgive you. But you are going to look across a gulf one day at that woman you lusted after, that prostitute you hired, or that person you had an affair with, and they are lost and going to hell, and you didn't tell them about Jesus because you're too interested in using their flesh for your own gratification. How are you going to face them? The lake of fire is open before them. Guilty is stamped on their lives. They're under the judgment of God. They're about to go into eternity without Jesus. And you had the answer all along, but you were way too busy satisfying your own lust to tell them about the gospel that could save them eternally. How are you going to live with yourself in that moment? I note in my Bible that tears are not wiped away until after that judgment is over, because I think there's going to be many saints who are weeping. If you're a man and you have the answer for Jesus Christ for eternal life in your heart, and you're lusting after women who need to know Jesus, how are you going to explain that to them and to God? You say, I can't help it. Yes, you can, because God, the Holy Spirit, can change the way you think. He can change the way you think. He can alter your perspective. He can show you human beings made in the image of God who are in one of two conditions. They're either saved or lost. If they're saved, they're your sister, your mother, your daughter. If they're lost, they need Jesus for eternal life. It's the only two conditions. God looks at women that way. And if you're a man and you struggle with lust, God can look at women that way through you. He has that capacity. Once your eyes are open, be filled with the Spirit. You can't fix that. If you try to solve that problem on your own, you're right. You're at the mercy of your hormones. But the Holy Spirit of God can change the way you think and fill you with His presence. So what does Paul say? Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. You're not under law, but under grace. And look very quickly with me to verse 19. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, but just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification or holiness, if you want to translate it that way. when you come to that crisis moment in your spiritual life where you have realized, you know what? I've been trying to live this Christian life on my own. I've been trying to live for God instead of letting God live through me. I've been trying to pull this off in my own strength. I don't have any power. I keep messing up. God, I need to be filled with your Spirit. I need power to serve. I need power to witness. I need power in my life, and I need power for holiness. I'm helpless. I need you to do something for me. I want to present myself to you on the altar. I want to give you my eyes and my ears and my mouth and my mind and my heart and my emotions and my hands and my feet. I want to give you all of me. I want you to fill me. I want you to control me. I want you to permeate me. I want you to clothe me. I want you to cover me. I want you to be my all in all. I want to completely surrender to you. Some people say, isn't this just coming to the place where you make Jesus Lord? No. You make Jesus Lord when you get saved. Some people won't argue with that.
Oh, you're just talking about lordship, salvation. I don't believe in that.
Well, let me tell you something. Jesus did. I know that because one day a rich young ruler, a wealthy young powerful man came to him. And he asked a very important question. He said, Lord, what must I do to have eternal life? That was his question. Jesus, being a good evangelist, knew to start where he was, where the young man was. So he said, well, that's simple. Keep all the law. Keep the rules. And by the way, if anybody could do that, you could get to heaven. The only problem is you got to start when you're born, and you can't make any mistake till you die at all, not even in your mind. So, yeah, you're done. So Jesus said, keep all the rules. And the young man said, all the law I have kept from my youth up. Well, that wasn't true. But we're typically blind to our own sin. So Jesus cut to the chase in this young man's life. He said, look, he said, there's only one thing remaining. Now remember the question, what do I have to do to have eternal life? Jesus said, there's only one thing you need to do. Go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor. And then come follow me. Come follow me. And the young man, the scripture says, walked away sorrowfully because he was very wealthy. You see, he didn't love his neighbor the way he loved himself. You see, he didn't keep those last six commandments. Because there were people in need all around him, and he was far more interested in his own wealth and accumulating it than he was in them. And Jesus cut right to the chase and pointed it out. But the kicker in the statement is, sell all you have, give it to the poor. That was to deal with this man's heart attitude. And then he said, come follow me. Now, after that, when the young man began to walk away, Jesus ran up to him and said, wait a minute. Wait, don't go away. Listen, I was just talking to you about discipleship. But, you know, you don't have to be a disciple. You don't have to be a real follower of me to be saved. You can just believe that I died on the cross for you. You know, I'm going to do that in a little while. And if you'll just believe, you can have eternal life. Don't worry about that lordship, salvation, commitment, discipleship business. That's just for the people who want to have the higher class of Christianity. Right? Jesus did that, right? You remember the gospel story? No, Jesus let him go. The young man walked away, and Jesus let him go. Because there wasn't anything else he could say to him. Friends, I'm not talking about making Jesus Lord of your life. You did that when you were saved. Or we need to have another conversation. We need to talk about becoming a Christian. Because my Bible says if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. My Bible says that anyone who comes to Christ must turn their life over to him. No one ever came to the altar of salvation and said, Lord Jesus, I really want to go to heaven, but if you don't mind, I'd like to live for myself while I'm down here. So please give me some fire insurance so I won't go to hell, and I'm going to continue to live my life as I please until that moment comes. Nobody ever was saved like that. Anyone who ever came to Christ and was truly born again came and said, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've messed up. I know I need redemption. I know I need salvation. I know I need you to save me. Will you please forgive me? Will you save me? Will you come into my life? Will you be my Lord and Savior? I want you to take over. I've made a mess. I need your help. What I'm talking about is the difference between getting up from that altar and saying, now, God, that you've saved me, I want to live for you. And coming to the realization that you can't do that either. You can't live for God any more than you can save yourself. You need his help. You need his power. And you get up from that altar and you go on and you try for a while and you fall on your face and you find that you can't pull it off. And you're within a few weeks, few months, you're still saying the dumb things you used to say. You're still gossiping. And you hate it. You hate it. You go, God, change me. What's wrong with me? I'm a Christian now. Don't let sin reign in your body. Give yourself to the power of the Holy Spirit that he might live in and through you that which you cannot produce on your own. Paul said, the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. What does that look like? Well, when I stand up here to preach on a Sunday morning, it doesn't look like this. Well, let's see. I've got a bang-up sermon today. I've studied. I've done my homework. I've got 4 points in my outline. They each have sub-points. I've got all my definitions figured out. I'm going to wow them today. I tell you what I look like when I stand up here before you. And I mean, this is the gospel truth. God is my witness. Lord, unless you show up and say something to these people, I'm wasting my time. God, unless you speak through me, I have nothing to say. I'm counting on you. By faith, I'm going to stand in the place of your appointment by your calling. But you must deliver the message. I have no power. And I believe that. And when you want to share your faith with someone, prompted by the Spirit, oh God, do the work. Give me the words. Speak to their heart. Accomplish the work in me. I will be your yielded vessel, but you must do the work. Lord, I'm an angry person. I have a temper, and I will never be able to conquer it. And so by faith today, I give it to you. When someone says a snide comment, when somebody cuts me off in traffic, when somebody insults me, when someone offends me, oh God, will you please respond? I can't do it. But by faith, I'm counting on you. I yield my heart to you. Lord, I can't control my eyes, but they're holy eyes. You're looking through them. Would you help me see what you see and not what I want to see? Would you show me what's in front of you, not what's in front of me? I yield my eyes to you today. They're dedicated to you. By faith, I'm trusting you. Every day, in every way, oh God, your Spirit is my life. In him I rest. The Sabbath rest of God does not come through discipline. It comes through faith. And when the writer of Hebrews says, let us be diligent to enter that rest, I'm talking about the rest from self-effort, the rest in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's really what the writer of Hebrews is getting at. If you understand, you get beneath what all is in there. And you come to that and you say, the diligence is that I can lay down my effort and put my faith in Jesus Christ. Why did they not enter the land of Canaan from Kadesh Barnea? Because they didn't work hard? No, because they didn't believe. Unbelief. It is faith that takes us into the promised land of rest. What do you have to do to be filled with the Holy Spirit? You have to ask Him. You have to ask the Lord Jesus to baptize you and fill you with the Spirit. If you've never been filled with the Spirit, if you lived your whole Christian life in your own strength, you need to be baptized and filled with the Spirit of God. You need to have His power come upon you, and you need to be filled with His life. And you need to ask the Lord Jesus to do that for you. Peter said, "This promise is for you and for all who are far off, as many as shall believe." They can have this promise and power of the Holy Spirit. And if you're a believer who knows the experience in times past, but you've kind of walked out from under the anointing, you know, it's possible to do like those believers in the book of Acts. As soon as a couple of them were arrested and fear came upon them and they were anxious and nervous, they got together and they were scared and they had a prayer meeting and the Holy Spirit of God filled them again. Maybe you've gotten into some sort of sin. Maybe you've gotten into some situation that's made you anxious or worried or nervous. Maybe you've just kind of gotten away from the intimacy with God in your life, and now you find that your life is kind of like, it's worse than being lost. Not really, you're going to heaven, but the tension in your life is worse than before. At least when you're not a Christian, you don't worry about it. Now that you're a believer, you've got the Holy Spirit contending with you, and you know you're out of sorts, and you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God again. How do you do that? You come and you say, "Lord, fill me. I've got to come back to that altar. I want to surrender. Lock, stock, and barrel." Carrie promised me an hour. I must have used it up. Are you filled with the Spirit of God today? You say, "How do I know? What is the evidence?" Well, friends, I want to give you a secret. Although many times when you're baptized and filled with the Spirit, spiritual gifts emerge. Many times that happens. But spiritual giftedness is not the proof. The reason it's not the proof is because the enemy can counterfeit spiritual gifts. But there's one thing the devil can't counterfeit. He cannot counterfeit spiritual fruit. You can be like those Corinthians and be gifted, unbelievably gifted, and be ornery and irritable and immoral and everything else. But you cannot be filled with the Spirit and be that way. If you are filled with the Spirit of God, you are full of love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and goodness and self-control. That is the proof that you're full of the Spirit of God. And if you're not full of that, you're not full of the Spirit. And you have that privilege of coming to Jesus and saying, "Oh Lord Jesus, baptize me in your Spirit. Give me power to serve you. Not power for me, power for you, power to serve you. Lord Jesus, fill me with your Spirit. I can't live the Christian life. I've figured that out already. I need you to give me power to live holy. Fill my life." The difference between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian is not the carnal Christian, somebody that goes out and gets drunk and sleeps around and carouses and lives a life of revelry. That's not carnal. That's usually lost. The difference between a carnal Christian and a spiritual Christian is a carnal Christian is trying to live for God in their strength, and it's coming out of their flesh. And a spiritual Christian is one who is living by faith in God, in the power of the Holy Spirit who is living through him or her. That is the difference. And those who live that way by faith enjoy the rest. The rest, R-E-S-T, that God promised in the power of His presence. Father, I pray this morning you'd help us to understand that not only do we need the indwelling, regenerating presence of your Holy Spirit in conversion and salvation, but we need to be baptized in and filled with your Spirit. And if we are not, we need to come to you and ask that you will do that. For this promise is for all who will believe, who are afar off, that includes us. Lord, I want to be filled with your Spirit. I want to be filled with your Spirit. I want to come back under that mighty anointing. I want to have my life full of joy. I want the power of your life to come through me. I want to be led of the Spirit. I don't want to be living in my own strength. And I pray for everyone in this audience this morning. And for those who may not know you, Lord, although these are two separate experiences, I'm grateful they can happen all at once. They did in the book of Acts. It can happen again. Just like the household of Cornelius, this very day, they can come to know you, Lord Jesus, as Lord and Savior, and be filled with your Spirit at the same time, if they will trust you altogether. Lord, will you move upon us and accomplish your will and purpose? In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You know, the altar's always open. I don't necessarily think that there's any magic in an altar call. Altar's always open, though. You're welcome to come. But the most important thing is you get alone with God, whether here and now or whether this afternoon, some quiet place, and make sure that you are both born again and filled with the Spirit of God. And if you're not, ask Him. Ask Him, and He will meet you.